Our scripture reading this morning comes from the gospel account of Luke, the 9th chapter. We begin reading at verse 18, and we will read to verse 31. Luke 9, beginning at verse 18 to 31. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" They answering said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answering said, "The Christ of God." And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world, and lose himself, or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God." And it came to pass about an eight days after these sayings, he took Peter, and John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Thus far the reading of the Holy Bible. This morning we commence another communion season, and this Lord's Day then we wish to also have preparatory messages for the Lord's Supper, and this communion season we wish to do it by the passage that speaks of the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus on that mount. This morning then we will make a beginning and look at the verses 28 to 31. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Over the text of this morning, you can write as theme, "Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration." First, seeking his Father. Secondly, seen in glory. And thirdly, strengthened by two visitors. Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll see first, he is seeking his Father, he is seen in glory, and lastly, he is strengthened by two visitors. Dear congregation of Dundas, we see the Lord Jesus is together with three of his disciples climbing a mountain. What is he going to do? He is climbing that mountain in order to pray. Luke connects this event with what has happened some 8 days before, and especially some sayings of the Lord Jesus spoken some 8 days before. What happened then? And especially, what were those sayings which seemed to lead to the Lord Jesus wanting to climb this mountain? Well, some 8 days before, we are told that Peter has confessed who the Lord Jesus was: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus those sayings. And let me then point out three things in his sayings. For one thing, he began to speak about the cross, and that very explicitly. He had not done so explicitly up till this point, but now he does. Verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day." So the Lord Jesus must suffer, and he must suffer many things, and he must be rejected and slain. That's the one thing that he spoke about. The second thing that he spoke about was the life of cross-bearing. The life of cross-bearing for his disciples. Verse 23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You see, if the Lord Jesus must go the way of the cross, then his disciples must learn to follow him. And they must learn to deny themselves, and they must learn to take up the cross. No, not the same cross that the Lord Jesus carried, but the cross of discipleship and all that comes with it, which is not so easy for the flesh. But that's what they must do. But then he also speaks of a third thing. Not only this cross, not only the life of cross-bearing, but he speaks also thirdly of the crown to come. The glory that is to come. Verse 26b, "When he," that is the Son of Man, "shall come in his own glory." So yes, there is the cross. There is the way of suffering for him. But there is also the crown. There is the glory that must follow. And he had said that already when he spoke about suffering in verse 22. There, yes, he must suffer. Yes, he must be rejected. Yes, he will die, but he will be raised the third day. So there is that exaltation going to take place. And it seems, at least from Luke's account, that the disciples take all this in without any comments or any questions or any objections. But we know from the other gospel writers that upon hearing about this, especially the cross and the suffering for the Lord Jesus, that Peter began to rebuke the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And with forceful words, he seeks to convince the Lord Jesus to set the cross aside. That's not needed. And then he thinks that's the end of the story, at the end of the cross. You know, sometimes a friend or a family member, they may share something with you, and they may share something of their struggles or something of their fears. They may say to you something like this, "You know, I'm afraid of something. I'm afraid this is going to happen." And then it can be that you're listening to your friend as they're telling this, and that upon hearing it, that you say to them, "Stop thinking like that. Don't say that." And you think that by being so forceful, that's the end of the discussion. And now this friend is no longer going to have such thoughts. But you know, when that's the response that we give, you know what it says to your friend? It says, "He cannot talk to you about this." It says, "Who Who then can he talk about it with? Again, someone will not listen. And that's how it is here with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus cannot talk about the cross and the suffering with his disciples. He cannot talk about the way that he must go. And it shows how little the disciples understand of who he is and what he has come to do. Oh, it's true that they're not completely ignorant. Peter has said, after all, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that shows the Father has been teaching Peter. The Father has been teaching the disciples, but then they say there's no need of the cross. And you know what that means? That means that the Father still has more to show and more to teach the disciples. Well, that's the background. And then several days pass, about 8 days. And do you think that the disciples ever thought back to the words of the Lord Jesus of the cross? Or that when those thoughts arose in them, did they try and push it away? And did they say to themselves, no, let's not think about that? Well, even if the disciples don't want to think about it, the Lord Jesus still thinks on it. And he knows the way before him is a way of suffering, is a way of much suffering, in fact. And he knows that he cannot escape it, and he will not escape it. He must go the road of suffering. And he feels the need for contact with his Father. He feels the need for communion with his Father. He feels the need for strength, for help. And who can give him strength? Who can give him help? Then it is clear that he will not get it from his disciples. He can only get his strength and his help from his Father. And so he feels the need to pray. And he then goes to seek out a place where he can seek out his Father in prayer. Of course, the Lord Jesus can pray anywhere. But there are times, boys and girls, when the Lord Jesus sought out very quiet places to pray. And that's what he does here. We see him climbing a mountain. And going up a mountain. Which mountain it was, we don't know. We do know that it was a high mountain. And that three of his disciples are allowed to come with him. There he goes to pray. For what? For whom? He goes to pray for himself. Because he has to suffer. He has to go that dark way, that difficult way, that lonely way. And then it counts for him, just as it counts for us. If we need strength, if we need help, then it counts for him as it counts for us. What? Ask, and it shall be given you. It counts, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And here, the Father is still willing to be found of the Lord Jesus. When he hangs on the cross, no. Then the Father will not be found of the Lord Jesus, but still now he can call upon him while he is near. You see, the Lord is willing to give in the way of asking, in the way of seeking the Lord. Let me then ask a question at this point. Do you also see your need to go on your knees in the midst of your life, in the midst of maybe the trials that you meet with, also to go on your knees in a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper? You see, a table will be spread in our midst next Lord's Day, and the Lord Jesus says he wants to meet with sinners. But then there can be obstacles, and then there can be fears. Is that not so, children of God? What must you and I do? Find a quiet place and seek the Lord. will it be said of us? Will it be said of you? Ye have not, because ye ask not. And when you do ask, you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lusts. You see, the Lord Jesus, we see Him in His need, going on His knees, going out to the Father to pray for Himself. But does He only pray for Himself? Don't you think He also goes to pray for His disciples? He needs to pray also for them. Yes, it's true. He has to suffer for them. He has to go the way of the cross for them. But they don't understand that, not yet. So they need Him to suffer for them. But they also need Him to pray for them. Is that not so? His disciples need Him to be their intercessor. How slow they are to learn still. And there are those times that He cannot talk with them. And it's as if they've turned a deaf ear to Him. They're not willing to listen anymore. Maybe parents, you've had that with your children. You've tried to instruct your children. And maybe you've tried to direct them. And then it seems like they're not listening anymore. No matter what you say and how you exhort, you meet with, as it were, a deaf ear. Or they say, I know it all, but they go and do their own thing. And don't you feel that sometimes, that you can't speak with your children anymore? What then? Well, when you can't speak with your children anymore, then you can still speak to the Lord about them. That's how it is here with these disciples. The Lord Jesus cannot speak to them about the cross and about suffering right now. But He still carries His people on His heart. And when He goes up on the mountain, He has them on His heart. And He still is the same today. He still has His needy people on His heart. Also when they stand in the way, and also when they show themselves so ignorant and so slow to learn, He's still the same today. Is that not what Paul writes in Romans 8 verse 34? Who also maketh intercession for us. And is that not what the apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25? He ever liveth to make intercession for them. How much do His people not need His intercession? They can be sometimes so unhappy. They can be sometimes so sad. So prayerless even. So lifeless. So weak. And how encouraging it is to get a glimpse and to see up. He's praying. I know when we think of the Mount of Transfiguration, we think of the Lord Jesus in His glory and in His majesty and in His brilliance. And we're going to see that in a moment. But we don't only see Christ in His glory on that mountain. Before we see Him in His glory, we see Him on His knees praying. And when He is praying, He is not forgotten about His own needy people. And then comes the answer to His prayer. The Father shows Himself to be the one who hears and answers prayer. And then He answers His Son's prayer in three ways. First, with the heavenly transfiguration. Secondly, with the heavenly visitation. And thirdly, with a heavenly declaration. And that third one, we'll have to wait for this afternoon. But for this morning service, yet we wish to listen to the Father's first and second answer to His Son. That of the transfiguration and that of the visitation. And I said again, the declaration will save it for this afternoon, the Lord willing. How long the Lord Jesus was praying is not told us, but
The time comes when His Father answers His prayer and the Lord Jesus is transfigured. That means, boys and girls, He began to look so differently than men had ever seen Him. His face looks different, for one thing. Luke writes, the fashion of His countenance was altered. And Matthew, when he records what happened, tells us that His face did shine as the sun. But not only His face changed, but also His clothes. They became white and glistening, gleaming. Mark, when he records it, he says it in quite a few words. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller, no launderer on earth can white them. You see what the gospel writers are doing? They're trying to reach for words to describe what this is and what He looked like. And how we are to imagine all this, we cannot say precisely, but it is impressive, very impressive. Especially if it is true what some commentators say, that this transfiguration, His face shining as the sun and His clothes gleaming in such light, that this transfiguration took place in the night. In the darkness of the night. There the Lord Jesus is transfigured. It may well be that this took place at night. Luke hints at that in verse 37 in our passage. And it came to pass that on the next day. But however it was impressive to see His face shining as the noonday sun. And to see His clothes shining whiter than any man or woman can bleach clothes. You see Him? You see something of the glory that is set before us this morning? Let me draw a few lessons at this point. And then the first lesson that I wish to draw is, we learn something about what is to come. What is to come? The future glory of Christ. For that is what is to come for the Lord Jesus. And He may see something of it, and we may see something of it before it comes. Here it's just for a moment. Here is a foretaste of it. Let me try and use an illustration to help us understand this. Imagine a young man who has become so marred, so disfigured. Maybe he's been beaten. Parts of his body have been burned. He does not look so good. But now suppose a team of doctors and a team of surgeons plan to make him look the way he used to look. But for that to happen, he has to undergo hours of surgery. And it will not be so nice, the surgery. And it may be that the young man, he looks up against the surgery, and what will give him the courage to go on? But, well, and then the doctors, maybe, to try and give him some encouragement, they show him a picture of what he will look like after the surgery. And that picture tells him, this is what I will look like after the surgeons are done. Now, that's a truth for the Christian, isn't it? I mean, the Christian, he meets with trials and he meets with afflictions and he has to take up that cross and he has to deny himself and follow the Lord Jesus. But there is a future. There is a future glory for the Christian. In the words of Paul of Romans 8 verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But what Paul writes there in Romans 8 is Especially so for the Lord Jesus. That's what we are given a glimpse of here in our passage. Yes, the Lord Jesus has to suffer. Yes, he has to go a deep way. But he will rise again, and he will ascend into heaven, and he will receive his glory. He may have a foretaste of it here, a moment of the future glory that awaits him. But here already it is confirmed. This is what he will be like. In the words of Isaiah 52, verse 13, he shall be exalted and he shall be extolled and be very high. And you see, what will give the Lord Jesus strength to go the way of the cross? He will be despised, rejected of men. Men will spit upon him. Men will hit him. He will be scourged. He will be mocked. He will be brought to the cross. He will be left alone. His Father will forsake him. Oh, what shame lies before him. What shame he has to bear. And that for the sins of his people. What will give him strength to bear that shame? Well, in the words of Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame. There was the joy that was set before him. This will be his lot. This will be his future. Glory. This is what he will be like. And when he comes closer to the cross, he longs for it and he prays for it in John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Father gives him a foretaste. This is what is to come. And the second lesson that we learn here is who he is. Who he is. You see, if we had lived in the times of the Lord Jesus, would we have recognized him? The people that had grown up with him, they knew him to be the son of Joseph, the son of Mary, and just a carpenter from Nazareth, and there seemed to be nothing special about him. You know, and people today may wonder, what did the Lord Jesus really look like? And you notice that the gospel never tells us about the color of his eyes, or the color of his hair, or the length of his hair, or the shape of his hands. But when we do read about what the Lord Jesus looked like when he walked on the earth, and then we see that especially in Isaiah 53, then we see he had no form or comeliness, and there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And if we had walked the streets of Galilee and he would have passed by, there was nothing in his appearance that would have drawn us to him. He would have been despised. It's true, the disciples have been drawn to him. And they have come to follow him, and they have come to desire him. And Peter has also confessed that, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But did Peter really understand what he was saying? And you see, when Peter and James and John, and they had climbed that high mountain with him, then when they looked at him climbing that high mountain, he looked as he had always looked. He didn't look like anyone special. There was no beauty in him. He was just like any other man from those days, from Galilee, from Jewish Hebrew background. But then here on the mountain, his face began to shine like the sun, and his clothes were gleaming with light. And then the disciples may get a glimpse who he really is. And they have never seen him like this. They've never seen who he really is. They've never seen him like this before with such glory. What happens there on the mountain tells them he is not only true man, he's also true God. For of God we read in 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light. light, and in him is no darkness at all. And here it's clear to those who may not have been convinced of it yet. Here's another reason to be convinced. He is true God. He is light of light, very God of very God, as our creed says. And that's what his disciples can see when they are on the mountain. You know what happens here? I mean, it's like in the olden days, the bride on her wedding day would wear a veil. And then a thicker veil, I think, than we are used to. As long as she had that veil on, you could not see so clearly what she looked like. But then the moment comes for the bride to have that veil removed. There she is. There she gleams. It's a small example. That's what happens here. The Father is taking away the veil just for a moment. And he's showing us his glory, his majesty of his Son. He is true man and true God. And only if he is true man and true God, young people, that's what you're learning in catechism too and in confession class. Only if he is true man and true God can he save. And the disciples may see it. It's a foretaste for Christ. And it's a preview for us. Isn't it? The day is coming when we will see him as he is. And we will see him as he is there now on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how he is in glory too, in majesty. And everything is hastening to this event, Christ's second coming. When will it be? And who will see him then? Just a few disciples will see him? No, every eye shall see him. And they will see him in his glory. They will see him as king. His face did shine as the sun. His clothes glorious and white. And since every eye will see him, your two eyes too. The question that Malachi asks in Malachi chapter 3 is an appropriate question to ask. Who shall stand when he appeareth? Who will meet him then without terror? Many will be filled with terror that day. They will never have had so much terror. See, they had not really reckoned with the truth that they must stand before him. They had not really reckoned with the fact that they had to give an account. They had not really taken that so seriously. But then they will see him come. Every eye will see him. Come in glory and majesty. And you know what many will do that day? In the words of Revelation 6 verse 16, then they will say and cry to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from. And then when John writes that in Revelation 6, he doesn't write, hide us from the one who sitteth upon the throne, but hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. That face which will shine as the sun, full of purity and holiness. Hide us from that face. And if that's what your response would be if he were to come this very moment, don't you think that it is time to begin to bow before him? To seek him, to take a place, even here while you are in church, and to bow that heart before him. Lord, be merciful to me. For you see, there will be also those on that day who will appear before him without terror because they've met him in this life. They've learned to bow before him. They've learned to seek refuge in his blood. They've learned of who he is and hid in him. And such people also may come to the table of the Lord next week. People who have come to be filled with love for him who is altogether glorious. So the Son can go now that way of suffering. The joy that is set before him has been set before him. But the Father gives a second part to the answer. And that's our third point. He's strengthened by two visitors. Something very special is to be seen. Not only the glory of the Lord Jesus, but something else. Behold, Luke writes. And he draws our attention to two heavenly visitors with the Lord Jesus. No, not angels this time, but two saints, Moses and Elijah. They lived at different times in the history of Israel. They served the Lord in different ways and with different miracles. But they've been taken out of this life. The body of Moses was buried by the Lord himself. And Elijah, he was translated body and soul into heaven. But both have been delivered from sin. And both may dwell before the throne of God. And how happy they must be. Oh, the troubles they had met with in their life and in their ministry and in their prophetic work. All the conflicts that they had, they're all over. There's no more sin. The tears have been wiped away from their faces. How happy they must be who see God's face eternally. Their hearts desire receiving. Moses and Elijah too. But now these two saints, at the command of the Father, come for a moment to the earth. And when they come with something of the heavenly glory. Again, it's impressive. And what have they come to do? They have come to speak with the Lord Jesus. They have come to commune with the Lord Jesus. About what? Well, about his decease, Luke writes. That decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And when Luke writes the decease, he uses a very unique word. Literally, it's the word exodus. They came to speak about his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So the word that has to do with going out, just like the people of Israel went out of Egypt. And that's what they speak about with the Lord Jesus. His going out of Jerusalem. His going out up to the hill of Golgotha. His going out in order to redeem a bondage people unto himself. That's what they speak about. A blessed topic of conversation, isn't it? For God's people it is. But why do they come to speak about this with the Lord Jesus? Could the Lord Jesus not speak about it with others? No. I mean, that was clear, wasn't it? When he had made that announcement some 8 days before, then his disciples didn't understand it. Even his closest disciples didn't understand it. And they didn't want to talk about it. End of discussion. Never tell us about it again, Peter had said. Oh, it's true, the Lord Jesus had rebuked him. But that was their opinion. That was their thought. And so the Lord Jesus cannot speak about it with his disciples. Have you ever had that? That you cannot even talk about some of the things that are nearest and dearest to your heart with others. Maybe there are trials and difficulties in your life. And maybe there are things that are your joys, but you cannot talk about it with anyone else. Maybe not even your closest friends. And you feel so alone. You feel so misunderstood. And maybe that's also how you feel in the week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. That there are such struggles in your heart, maybe, that you feel no one understands you. And when you try and speak about it, you still don't feel that they will listen and understand. And that's how it can be in the life of God's people. Friend and lover are departed. Dark and lonely is my way. And what then, if that's their case? What, can you not tell it to the Lord? I mean, that's what the psalmist did. Friend and lover are departed. Dark and lonely is my way. Lord, be thou my friend and helper. Still to thee I pray. He knows. He understands what it is to be misunderstood. To be lonely. To have people around you, but they don't get it. Well, the Lord Jesus in his loneliness sought refuge with his Father, and the Father sends two visitors with whom the Lord Jesus can speak. Why can he speak with them? Because they understand what needs to happen. How come they understand what needs to happen? Because they too are sinners. Oh, they are no more. They have been delivered from their sins, but for their sins which they have committed. Also in their office, for all their sins, there does need to be a payment. And it's true, in the Old Testament there were all those sacrifices, there were all those lambs that were offered, but they could not take away their sins. Someone else would. Who? The Lord Jesus. And Moses and Elijah have come to look to the Lord Jesus in faith too. And they also know what he has come to do. And that's what they need him to do. And the Lord Jesus may also see at this moment his work will not be in vain. There will be a people redeemed unto God. He may see that now already. He may see the fruit of what he is to do. Because there is Moses and Elijah and they're in heaven. They're saved. Shall I put it very simply? I already said something about that picture, right? Of that young man who had to undergo surgery. But there was that picture. This is what he will look like. Here's a picture of what Christ will look like in his glory and in majesty. But here's another picture. Let me put it this way. Here's a family picture. Christ may see something of the family for whom he is going to give his life. It's a picture of those who will be saved. And he gets a picture through these two men, Moses and Elijah. And he may see his seed. What encouragement that must have been for the Lord Jesus. But now someone asks, but why Moses and Elijah? Now, Moses and Elijah had experienced so much. And they had been cared for by the Lord in such remarkable ways. And they had been witnesses to revivals in religion in Israel. And they had faced so much discouragement too. And they had seen the grip of idolatry on the people. But someone says, but had not others seen these things too? Why Moses and Elijah? Why not David, for instance? Or Isaiah? Or Daniel or Elisha? Moses and Elijah. Why? Well, shall I put it this way? Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And both law and prophets pointed to Christ. The one who would fulfill the law, who would fulfill the sacrifices that were instituted under Moses, who would fulfill all the commandments of God, and who would fulfill the prophets, and The Lord Jesus will speak about that too when he speaks to the men on the way to Emmaus. Luke 24, verse 27. He is the one who has come to fulfill the law and the prophets and will meet with Moses and Elijah again. Also in the book of Revelation. You see, Moses and Elijah were great men that God had given to his church in the Old Testament. Great men, I said. Yes, and they loved the people to whom they were sent to. Even with all their disappointments, even with all their discouragements, even also with their times when they said, Lord, we're ready to give up, ready to throw in the towel. But still, they loved the people. And they loved the God of their people. And still they led them, and still they preached to them, and they prayed for them. But there was one thing that Moses and Elijah could not do. They could not save anyone from sin and hell and bring them to God. And that's why the Lord Jesus must come. And that's why the Lord Jesus must go out of the city. And that's why he must have that exodus and be led as a sheep to the slaughter and be cast out of the city. And that's what the Lord's Supper preaches, doesn't it? It preaches what the Lord Jesus has done. There is the glory to come, but he had to suffer. He had to hang on the cross, and that's what is preached in the bread and the wine. And his death is preached visibly as the only hope for a lost, needy sinner. Will you be there at the table next week? Ah, you say, how can I sit at the table? There's only one way. Clinging to the Lord Jesus. Convinced that his sacrifice is the only way you can be saved, and that you have come to cast yourself with all your sin upon him. Convinced that what Moses and Elijah are speaking about is so needed. That you agree with Moses and Elijah when they say, Lord, to Jerusalem thou must go. Out of the city thou must go. Cast out of the city. He must go. He must suffer. There's no other way possible. That's what the Old Testament preaches. That's what the New Testament preaches. Is there no other way? No, no other way. Oh, I know there was that other time when the Lord Jesus also prayed. He was mindful he had to suffer. And then he did not climb up a mountain. He went to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But there was no other way possible. And then Moses and Elijah did not come. An angel came to strengthen him. And so he went out of the city, to the cross. His exodus. And you know what sinners then can do. I mean, what did the people of Israel do when there was that exodus from Egypt? They followed the Lord out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness. Christ leads a people out of bondage. That's why he had the Exodus. Sinners can be redeemed from bondage to sin and Satan. And maybe you say, that's precisely my problem. I feel so chained. But there is a way to be delivered. One has come to lead people out of captivity, to set the prison door open, and to say, follow me. I will bring you to communion with the Father. And then you may be a prisoner. a sighing prisoner. The sighing prisoner can pray, "My prayer is unto thee, O Lord. No refuge but in thee I know. No portion but in thee I find. Lord, in thine my need thy mercy show. Be thou my Savior, O my Lord, for I am weak and foes are strong. My captive soul from prison bring, and glad shall be my thankful song." Amen.